And was that me making noise already? This microphone was doing this weird thing on first serve. How's that? Sheesh, I am not going to. For an hour, so
give me this mic.
Check, there you go. So sorry, I can't see you guys over there, but it's good to know you're here. I wanted to, before getting into the message today, I wanted to address some. I'm asked almost every day by people, are you retiring? And I guess because, you know, Justin has been teaching once a month for a while, and now I've been having him do sometimes a couple weeks a month. And so then there are people who think I'm dying, because I had this big thing cut off my head. Now I go in every week and they stick some more placenta in there as a, you know, to heal it. But they haven't told me I'm dying. I just think it's ironic to stick placenta on an old guy's head wound. But I'm fine. And I feel fine, I'm doing fine, but at the same time, I want to be able to be a pastor as long as I can, as long as I can still. So to pace myself after the pace at which I've worked my whole life, I am giving Justin more opportunities, but I'm gonna continue to pastor and do what I do. At the same time, if I couldn't teach anymore, I would want to go to a church where Justin's the pastor. He's the best Bible teacher that I know of in Orange County, other than me. But now, so hopefully that squares it up. And I got some new hope also, because I got some of that medication, some of that State of the Union medication. And I think I could probably go a lot longer. An hour at a time. No, just kidding. So there's that. That hopefully clears that up. Now, we are in a series called Verses for Life. We are looking at scriptures that I think you should know these verses. You'd do well to memorize them. Meditating on them would be highly beneficial for you. They're the kind of powerful scriptures that speak into my life after I've been a Christian for all these years, and these verses still are alive to me, and so we're sharing them with you. So the one that we're looking at today is called the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to be looking in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. And so if you aren't well familiar with the Lord's Prayer, you can turn over to this passage. It's just it's been an important scripture in the history of the church forever, for as long as the church has existed. Now, there are some people who look down on quoting the Lord's Prayer and saying, oh, it's vain repetition. Earlier in Matthew 6, Jesus says, don't pray with vain repetition, don't pray to show off, and then he gives the Lord's Prayer. But here's the thing. Later on in Luke, when the disciples ask him, teach us to pray, he gave them almost the exact same prayer again. So it's vain repetition if it doesn't mean anything to you. It can be meaningful repetition if it really does mean something to you. And it would be a rare morning when I wake up without praying the Lord's Prayer before I get out of bed even, because to me that's how rich and how important it is. I have so many memories. At Calvary Costa Mesa, before we started singing the Levitical blessing, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, that we usually sing here, we always close the services by singing the Lord's Prayer. And so I just have many deep and rich memories of it as well. And so we're going to look at it today. Now, notice that Jesus is teaching them, and what he says, he opens up by saying, literally, he says, pray like this. You know, in this manner, therefore, pray. But literally, he's using the word that you would use, houtos, to point at something. He goes, pray like this. And then he says, our Father who are in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now, usually when I do it in the King James. That was the New King James Version. It's, you get the idea either way. One of the things I want to call your attention to right off the bat is that this is not, it doesn't say my Father. It says our Father. It doesn't say forgive me. It's forgive us. It doesn't say give me my daily bread. It's give us our daily bread. Jesus designed this prayer as a prayer that we make on behalf of his people, that we make on behalf of everyone. It's collective. Jesus never saw being a Christian as being an individual thing. He saw being a Christian as being a collective thing, not a bunch of bodies of Christ, a part of the body of Christ. And so as we go through it, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, that this is a first person plural prayer, not a first person singular prayer, okay? So he starts out, our Father, who are in heaven. Father has a lot of different connotations for different people. I know quite often, what does a father mean to you? It probably partly depends on what your father was like. If you had, and we go through this a lot of times on Father's Day, if your father was awesome, then you like to think of God as being like your dad. If your father was terrible, then you have a really hard time thinking of him as your father. But I think we get too preoccupied with basically minor things about what it is to be a father. In their mentality, in the Jewish culture, the biggest thing about a father was that's the person who gave you life. That's the person from whom you derived your genetics. It's why, like, maybe a few of us are interested in, tracing our roots or whatever. And awesome if you're really into that. I love Mormons, but no, I'm just kidding. And I actually found out I'm 1% black, so it really gives me a lot of, appreciation. But, we look at it as, look, it's me and my family. That's what matters to me. But for them and their culture, they saw everything traces back to the beginning when God created a man in his image, and then that man created other people, and they created other people. And so they traced their roots in a really meaningful way that was a big deal to them. And it's good for us to remember, like for me, I had a father who was schizophrenic and abusive and all that kind of stuff. And it's easy for me to just go, that's nothing like God. But there is something that I can say for my dad. He made me. He gave me life. Anything that's good that's within me genetically came from one of my parents. And so when I understand that, I can go, okay, I can get over someone being a jerk, but someone giving me life, that's pretty special. And so in the Jewish mentality, that was the way they would look at it. However, they would never, up until Jesus, they would not call God, God the Father. We think of the Old Testament as being, from a Trinitarian perspective, Father, Son, Spirit. We know Jesus was involved in creation, but we really think of him coming on Christmas. The Holy Spirit's kind of nebulous, and God, whether Yahweh or Adonai or Elohim in the Old Testament, was God the Father. But they didn't call God God the Father because they thought Father is one of the most intimate connections that you can have as a human. That's somebody who actually made you, who gave you your genetics. And so they wouldn't, once in a while, they'll compare God to a father. But seeing God as a father was not in the Old Testament mindset at all. Jesus comes along, and he starts talking about my Father in heaven, and then our Father, and then your Father. And it scandalized the Jewish leaders and the religious teachers, because they thought calling God Father is just so overly familiar. That's so casual. You should never presume to think of God in that way. You know, he's God. He's not your father. And yet Jesus comes along and teaches us that he's our Father. And he tells us when you pray, start out with this, our Father. But then it's our Father in heaven. Now, why would he say that our Father God is in heaven? We believe generally that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. So why is he in heaven? Well, what Jesus is doing here is in a very clever way, in one phrase and in our thoughts as we introduce prayer, he's talking about the transcendence of God and the immanence of God at the same time. Theologically, we use those two terms. You don't need to remember the terms. Think of it this way. Transcendence means that God is over and above everything. God is everywhere. God is, you know, omnipresent. He is out through the galaxies. So when he says that he is in heaven, the word there, Uranus, which means out in space, out in the galaxies, out in the furthest reaches of the universe, he is transcendent. Now, the idea of God being transcendent isn't so controversial. If he had just said, we pray to the God of heaven, they would be like, yeah, that's right. In fact, pretty much every religion believes in a transcendent God. Even people who believe that, you know, God is a part of every rock and tree and root and everything, pantheists would agree, yes, our God is in the galaxies. Maybe flat earthers would have a problem with it. But most religions would believe that God is out there transcendent. But what makes it controversial is that he's our Father. And that's, he's immanent. That means he's right here with us. We are personally, deeply, intimately connected with him. And so in a powerful theological statement, Jesus opens our prayer by reminding us he's immanent, like a father. He's made who you are. He designed you. He's responsible for your genetic makeup. And at the same time, he's in the universe. He's transcendent. Transcendent and immanent at the same time, that's rare among any religious concepts, because it's hard to get your head around the fact that God is out there, but also all of God is right here in this room with us right now. And, you know, but that's what Jesus is telling us. So when we pray, it's a good idea to remember, who are you praying to? He's not just the God of the universe. He's the God of the universe that's your Father as well. He's transcendent and he's immanent, in other words. So that's who he addresses. And then he says, hallowed be your name. Now, they would use name to refer to the overall character of someone. If you think like Isaiah 9:6, when it's prophesying Jesus coming, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, those weren't his titles that he went by, but it's summarizing the character of the person. So now, as he says that his, you know, our Father in heaven, your name is hallowed, that word hallowed refers to holy, pure, clean, healthy. The word whole and heal and healthy all come from the same root word. And the idea is, okay, God, I am praying to you, and your very character is something that has within it everything that healthy, holy, whole, complete, perfect is all a part of, the nature of who you are. So acknowledging who he is as a holy God. A holy God just doesn't mean, oh, he doesn't sin. No, it's like not sinning is the least part of the holiness of God. The holiness of God is that he understands what life can be. He is the one who makes us complete and healthy and well. And so your very nature is holy. And then he says, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a mouthful to acknowledge. But much of what Jesus said while he was on the earth was all about the kingdom of God. They had a concept of the kingdom of God. For some of them, the kingdom of God meant Israel. That if Israel's in the land and they have autonomy and they have a leader that controls them, that's the kingdom of God. The problem is in their history, that never lasted for very long. You know, they had, you know, various judges rule them. Then they had Saul and David and Solomon, and then they split and had other kings, and then they went into captivity to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians. And so the idea that now, okay, we're Jews, we have our temple Herod built for us, but that's why on Palm Sunday, they were, you know, telling Jesus, it's time to become king. You're coming now to take control. But Jesus, over and over again, told them, the kingdom isn't something that you're just looking forward to. Now, he certainly talked about a future kingdom. And obviously, when we read the book of Revelation and see what Jesus told John, we see how that pencils out in the end in God fulfilling all the promises he made to Israel with a 1,000-year reign and then ultimately into the eternal state. They all were into that. But he goes, you don't understand, man. The kingdom of God is among you. And Jesus even said, the kingdom of God is within you. See, God's always king. But the question is, do you understand that? Do you live under his kingdom? Do you live under his rule or not? And so as he's praying, your kingdom come, it's something that Jesus talked about over and over again. His kingdom is here. It's just a question of whether or not you will acknowledge it. So in this prayer, it's reminding us he's the king. Not just someday he'll be the king again. He's the king, period. And God, but we want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you think God's will is done in heaven? Of course. But do we want him to rule now on earth? And that's where we come to him very personally. See, I can't speak on behalf of the whole world, but I can speak on behalf of me and the people who I am linked with, who are followers of Jesus Christ. And I can say, you know what? I want to live with a daily awareness of your rule, your reign, your kingdom, and I want your will to be done. So it's an interesting way to preface a prayer. Because, see, in a prayer, you're going to be asking God for stuff, right? That's kind of the nature of prayer. But it's like, okay, God, before I even ask you for anything, I just want you to know, I want your will. Of course, Jesus, even in the garden, as he was wishing there was some way to get out of what he was about to go through, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. So this reminds us as we pray, God, I totally want what you want. And I love that he starts with that even before he asks for anything. I want what you want. Can we do that, really? Are we able to, with our prayers, I mean, for many of us, we think of prayer as a way for me to get what I want God to do. I'm trying to change his mind. I'm trying to convince him. If I ask enough, maybe he'll notice, and maybe he'll do what I want him to do. Prayer is not a way of you talking God into doing what you want God to do. Prayer is not a way of us giving God advice because he may not have thought of certain things. You know, Timothy Keller talked about when we pray, what our mindset should be, God, I am asking you for this, but I know that you will answer this prayer the way I would have prayed it if I knew everything that you know. See, I don't know all of the ramifications of what I'm even asking. So I can ask that, but it helps if beforehand I go, but I want your will to be done on earth. You're the king. I want your will to be done, essentially. And really, do we believe now? I personally don't. There are some people who theologically put a nice bow around this by saying that they believe that everything happens exactly the way God wants it to happen. I see the Bible teaching something quite different than that. But at the same time, he's always working. And he always knows more than I do. So now, another Keller quote that I love, he said, if you look back and have regrets about the past, it's like saying, I think God got it wrong. Because whatever happened, he could have stopped it, and he didn't. So now I'm judging God because he messed things up. And then Keller said, and if you look forward with worry, you might as well tell God, I'm afraid you're going to mess this up. Because if God would just do what I think he ought to do, everything would be fine. But God knows way much more than I do. It's why, like, I might go into the Walmart parking lot and ask for the closest parking place there is. But I may park in that parking place, and somebody ends up hitting my car. And if I had parked a little further down, it wouldn't have happened. So it's like, or if I just ordered online. But so, you know, you look at this and go, okay, God, here's what I'm asking you, but you know more than I do. And whatever you do, I want your will. I don't want anything I ask to controvert your knowing what's best and doing what's best for me. So I'm asking you by way of relationship, but I'm in advance submitting to whatever you choose to do, because you know a whole lot more than I do about this. So your name is perfect. It's healthy. It's holy. It's healing. And I want your will right off the bat. And then he says, so here's what I'm asking. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, literally, probably a better translation would be, today, give us bread for tomorrow. Like, just keep us ahead of the game, as linguistically, you know, would be a good translation of that. So it's not like, and bread could be symbolic of, you know, our basic needs. It might include, you know, clothes and shelter and water and things like that. It's not just about carbs. But, you know, give us this day our daily bread. Just, we're asking in a minimal way. But remember, too, you might go, trust me, I have plenty of bread. Well, that's where the us comes in, that we come to him and say, some of us have needs, and I'm asking you, just help each of us, help all of us to get through the day into the next day. It could even include people that you know who are really going through, you know, horrible struggles mentally or spiritually. And, you know, just daily bread may be just, Lord, just help all of us to get through another day basically is kind of what he's asking, and I love that. Give us this day our daily bread, just a little, not extravagant, not fill our warehouses, not give us enough to that we could survive without you for a long time, just like daily. Give us what we want. For most of us, he's given us much more than that, and that's fine. But when he says us, that's where I go, you know, I'm pretty sure I have bread at home right now. But there are people who I am praying on behalf of that may not. And so it's asking that prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And then he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Reading everything Jesus says about forgiveness is really fascinating. The word forgive means to, you know, the word tithemi means to place something, and this has a prefix of apart or away from, and it's like, take our debts and put them aside. And it's obvious after verse 13, then Jesus clarifies and talks about its sins, its trespasses. But he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, what's interesting in the language is forgive us our debts is talking about something that you're literally, it's imperative, you're telling him to do this. But it's connected with as we forgive, and really that should be translated, that's in the present tense in the Greek, which is continuous action. A better translation would be put our debts out of the way as we are in the process of putting away that which is owed to us as well. So it isn't like, and again, after the end of the Lord's Prayer, then he says, if you don't forgive others, then he's not going to forgive you. He isn't saying that he'll send you to hell if you don't forgive others. But what he's saying is, if you can't put things aside, then you're not going to be able to sense him putting things aside for you. My awareness of my forgiveness is in direct connection with my willingness to express that as well. Because if I understand how much I've been forgiven, then I can no longer sit in judgment on people who have offended me. I'm responding to his goodness on my behalf, and I'm showing it to others. And again, we're all in this together. Forgive us. Place our debts aside. And we are in the process of figuring out how to do that ourselves. And I love that. You're not perfect. That's why you're asking for help. But you're working on forgiveness. And again, it's the only thing in the prayer that he later clarifies afterwards, because we miss this. If we are not forgiving people, we will never truly understand what it is to be forgiven. And that's a horrible life to live, where you really never feel free. You always feel that you have to justify yourself. You always feel that, you know, you need to, you know, hide and cover things up. Forgiveness is an amazing thing. And he wants us to understand how he is forgiving us. We need to learn to be forgiving others. So forgive us as we forgive. And then, you know, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one in the New King James, or just from evil in the King James. Either evil one or evil, either one is an acceptable translation there. You can pick your choice, but people have an issue with this because they're like, wait a minute. In James, it says, God doesn't tempt anyone. So why are you asking God not to tempt you? But, you know, what he is saying here, it's not the idea of that God will somehow lead us into temptation. But, you know, it's imperative, but it's what H.E. Robertson, the American Greek scholar, calls a permissive imperative. It's basically saying, God, don't allow us to get sucked in to temptation. Lead us, not allowing us to get pulled in, but lead us through and deliver us on the other side from the evil one or from evil itself. It doesn't matter whichever one you want to accept. See, the truth is, in our lives, every day, there's going to be temptation. And instead of worrying, well, God didn't give me that temptation. No, but I ask him regularly, God, today, lead me in a way that allows me to either avoid temptation or to make it through to the other side. Some temptations are unavoidable. Jesus learned that when he was tempted by the devil out in the wilderness, you know, after fasting for 40 days. Sometimes you have to go through it. Other times, you just can avoid it. And, you know, the Bible talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, different aspects of temptations that pull us in. For the lust of the flesh, quite often, avoiding the situation is the best tactic in responding to it. Like, you know, to get yourself into a compromising situation, you know, relationally, and then praying, okay, God, please deliver me from this temptation, is like putting your head in a lion's mouth and praying that he doesn't bite down. In the same way, it's like with your flesh, if there are certain foods that are bad for you, that aren't good for you, you learn. Don't keep those foods around. There have been times in my life when I would drive a couple blocks out of the way to not go by my favorite donut shop. Now, I don't do that anymore because I've gotten to the point where they don't have that hold on me the way they used to. Actually did have one this week, and I was like, but, you know, you avoid it. But there are other times, there are temptations you can't avoid. They're in your head. They are all around you. And so he says, God, I want you to lead me away from it, through it. I just don't want the devil to get a win here. And I love that the idea of temptation comes after the idea of forgiveness. Because for many of us, we fail in some way, and now we're not able to respond to his grace. And so then we become crotchety people in how we deal with other people as well. You have to keep moving forward. That's the only way life works. It's why Jesus died and rose again, so that every day we could have a fresh start. So temptation, make it through. Forgiveness, receive it and give it. Deliver us from that evil. And then he closes off by saying, for yours is the kingdom. Remember, he talked about the kingdom in the beginning. Thy kingdom come. Now he reminds him, the kingdom is yours. You are my king, period. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. What a powerful way to close it. Because talking about temptation, over and over again, God's people are pulled away by a desire to build their own kingdom, by a desire to have their own power, by a desire to accomplish glory. And our world today, especially with social media and things like that, it's so easy to get sucked in to following after something that isn't supposed to be ours in the first place, a kingdom. Theologically, in the history of the church, there are two particular eschatologies that created some of what's apparent in the church today. One of them is amillennialism, which believes that we are now in the kingdom. It was established when Jesus rose from the dead, and our job is to bring the kingdom around. Postmillennialism is a related concept, and yet what postmillennialism says, and postmillennialism was behind the revolution of Christians getting involved in politics back in the 70s, is that if we, and Pat Robertson was a huge advocate of this, and he had a huge audience with his network, but he said, if we do what we're supposed to do, we will usher in the kingdom of God. We need to take over every aspect of government. We need to run people for office and everything. And once we get the right people in there, then Jesus will sit on his throne once again. Really naive. The Lord's Prayer makes it clear. It's his kingdom. It's not yours. It's not for you to get power. It's not for you to gain glory. You know, for you to spend a lot of your time saying, how many selfies can I get with me in a Bible verse? Or how many, you know, how can we advocate for the right candidates, political candidates? And I'm an American and I'll vote. I voted. That's a responsibility I have. But I don't have a responsibility. And every once in a while, pastors will attack me for, you don't speak out enough about the political issues. I'm like, it's his kingdom. It's his power. It's his glory. It's not ours. I'm not ushering in the kingdom if I can get the right candidates to win in office. We have an entire history that shows what happens when Christians do that, and it's not good. And we have an entire history of where Jesus Christ did the most in his church, and it was when they had no kingdom, no power, no glory, but they gave him his kingdom, power, and glory. Years ago, I was talking to Pastor Chuck, and as some Christians were starting to get more involved in politics, which he always avoided it, and I go, hey, Chuck, what would have happened in the tent days, early Jesus movement, if you had got up there and endorsed Richard Nixon? And he goes, oh, man. He said, the Jesus movement would have ended in one day. And I thought, ooh, that's... And then Chuck went on to say, look, half of the people who come to my church who desperately need Jesus, if they die, they will go to hell. And they need to know the truth that God loves them. Half of those people would disagree with me politically. Why do I want to alienate half of the people that desperately need heaven? And I thought about that. And trust me, every day I have pastoral friends who bug me about, you just need to speak out more. Time to, you know. I mean, I'll endorse Steve Garvey for the Hall of Fame. But sorry, no, it's his kingdom, his power, his glory. And I don't really care about mine. I don't care how influential I am. I'm not trying to be famous. I'm not trying to promote myself. You cannot promote yourself and Jesus. You think you can. You think that somehow you can do the work of God by making yourself famous and then pointing at Jesus. It's never worked. You're ignorant of history. You're ignorant of scripture. It has to be all about him or he checks out completely. So one of the reasons why Jesus went from big crowds to a small crowd is because he let them know, we're not doing that. We're not doing it that way. It's why Paul, but you look at Paul's life, Paul was a Roman citizen. I'm sure he voted. But he never told us how he voted. And he told us whoever wins gets there because God puts him there. Now for Paul, his perspective, he was great at church planting. He loved traveling and starting churches and things like that. Then he gets thrown into prison in Rome, and he spent the rest of his life basically imprisoned. And you go, oh, no, see, we should have got people organized, get him a good lawyer, let's get him out of there. Well, God knew that Paul planting churches, that was great. But Paul in prison writing half the New Testament was even better. We never know what King Jesus has in mind. We don't need to help him out. We don't need to give him some great ideas so that then we can enjoy our power with him. All the way through to eternity in heaven, the glory is all the Lamb's. You know, his, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're acknowledging yours is the kingdom. It's not mine. Yours is the power. It's not mine. Yours is the glory. It's not mine. And ultimately, he says, amen. And that's Jesus. That's what he taught us about prayer. I love the Lord's Prayer. Yesterday, I was at the men's breakfast, and I sat with a friend of mine, Ricardo, who was telling me, and he didn't know I was going to speak on the Lord's Prayer today until I told him later, but Ricardo, he goes, he said, you know, When I was growing up, my mom just forced me to always pray the Lord's Prayer. She goes, Ricky, just keep saying the Lord's Prayer. Keep saying the Lord's Prayer. And he goes, he lived in South Central LA, and he said, I got way off with the wrong people, and my life was messed up. But I always remember the Lord's Prayer. And he said, I'll never forget. I was in the Watts riots, and I was one of the rioters. And they had a riot gun in my mouth. I felt the barrel of the gun on my teeth, and I prayed the Lord's Prayer. And it's like, I love that. Of course, then later he followed Jesus for himself, but he said, the Lord's Prayer is just always going to be. That's my connection to Jesus that my mom had given me. And I think it's special for all of us when we consider what Jesus said here. There's so much here that I think if you spend the week meditating on all of these truths that Jesus dumped in just a simple way that most of you may already know this prayer, but think about it. Think about what he said. Think about what it means. See yourself as a part of the body of Christ, as a part of us and we. And you'll see. It's like me. You may just decide, I'm going to pray this prayer every day for the rest of my life. It's that powerful. We used to sing the Lord's Prayer at Calvary before we started doing the Levitical prayer. We would sing, this prayer. And so today, before we leave, we'll sing it as well, just for old time's sake. But I would encourage you to pay attention to it. If you're here today and you're not even sure what your connection with God is, but you're going, well, that is a lot different than I thought. And maybe it's time for me to change directions in my life and surrender to the Lord who taught me that prayer, who showed me this truth. And we'll have people down here in the front who would love to pray with you. You can come on down and receive some prayer after the service, and you'll always be glad that you did. A few announcements, and they're right over there. My eyes are good, but they're not that good. So this Saturday, the 16th, at 9 a.m., men who have motorcycles can meet here at the church and go on a ride with some other brothers, and you don't have to sign up or anything. Just show up on your bike, and they'll enjoy a nice ride.